tonight. We will complete our study there. Jude, the book of Jude. Now you will recall, of course, that Jude is very, very concerned about those who are apostate. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation. A real Christian, a true Christian, cannot apostate. One who is born of God cannot possibly do it. I had a lady call me the other day and she said, "I think I have apostated." She's from out of town. I said, "It's impossible for a true Christian to apostate." She said, "Well, I'm tempted to do it." I said, "You can't do it." And the reason that she can't do it is because those who are apostates are called dogs in the scripture or swine. And it says the dog returns to his vomit again and the swine to our wallowing in the mire. These are apostates. A Christian is called a sheep. He can't do it. He can't change his character. He's a sheep and he's going to be a sheep eternally. And he holds them in his hands. These persons are dogs and swine. He describes them. He speaks of them very frankly as to what they are. Speaks about their final judgment, you'll recall. And he tells in verse 17 something very important to us. And notice the change in the feeling even of the word. In verse 16 he says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we thank thee that it's living, it's powerful. It's that which can give us light to our path, being a lamp to our feet, and we ask thee that it might be that very thing to us this evening. Guide us through this dark world and through our night by this glorious light, and help us not only to see, but to actually participate in that which thou dost indicate as the path. Help us to apply these things and not to simply listen to them and say they are pleasant words, as did some to the prophets, and yet they would not do them. We can understand that we'll definitely, and for Christ's sake and for his glory, step out in faith to do thy will. We just seek this. Bless us tonight. Give us a real happy time over thy word. Make it profitable to us in a special way, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. We will start then with verse 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, these are the authoritative words. This is the word of God, and this is what he wants us to do. Recall those things that we know and realize that they are spoken by the authority of God, as the apostles were initiated to do these very things. And then he speaks about the very thing of which they spoke in particular, Because he says in verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now I'd like you to turn, if you will, please, to 2 Peter, for one passage in definite reference to this, the second chapter, 2 Peter 2. And Peter sounds a lot like Jude in this regard. He takes a whole chapter, and I referred to the last few verses, the dogs and the swine, as those who are apostate, but here he gives us a warning, in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And he goes on to say what they will do and so forth. But notice the warning, and this is what Jude is reminding us of, that there will be such men as will do these very things, and they will be false prophets also among the people. There were, and there shall be false teachers. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, and I'm reading that again for I don't know how many times, but Jeremiah is a very delightful book, and it's very applicable to our day. Jeremiah was a man who stood for the things of God, and he was encouraged by the Lord to do so. He said, now you be, the Lord said to him, just speak out the truth. And he said, don't be afraid of the way they look at you. Just speak out the truth. And though he had so many prophets who opposed him, and definitely opposed him, and would contradict him, and were logical in what they said. For instance, let me give you just one for instance. Jeremiah from the Lord said to the king and the people, if you will surrender to the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared. If you do not, you will be destroyed with famine and the sword, and you will be like cattle that are slain and just cast out to die, and your carcass will lie on the face of the earth. The false prophet said to the king, look what he's doing. He wants to discourage the people from fighting. We say that the king of Babylon will not conquer. And we say that all Jeremiah is doing is trying to get us to be turned over to the enemy and take sides with him. Logical. He's being very unpatriotic. Kill him. And this is what he had to stand up against because of the false prophets. And God says that there will be false teachers who will bring in damnable heresy. Now, in one sense, in a very real sense, Jeremiah was protecting the people's lives by what he said. Because if they had done what he said, God said their lives would be preserved. And in a very real sense, think how much worse it is for false teachers to come in and bring damnable heresies that will condemn men not simply for time and lose their lives here on earth, but to lose their souls for eternity. Now, Satan is so evil that he will introduce to us those things that appeal to us to the end that our lives, first of all, if it's possible, our souls would be lost if we're unsaved. And if there's a great wickedness, that is the greatest of wickedness. That Satan would so move amongst men as to deceive them and their souls would be lost. And false teachers abound. But there's also this subtlety, and we would protect our children. We would protect our children with our very lives, we who are parents, right? If we thought something was disease, we would keep them from that disease portion that might endanger them. And yet, we think in terms of spiritual things, and may we do that very thing when it comes to something that is spiritual, to warn, to hinder them, to teach them, to preserve them from that which is evil, and preserve them from some spiritual evil, no matter what form it takes. I'll deal with this a little later. Now, would you look also at 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and see once again the Apostle Paul this time. Peter was the Apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, and and the church, and as such, he also warns. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses that are familiar, and yet they tie in very well. Depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what it is. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not the man. I mean, the man is the vehicle. But what lies behind it? Satanic power. So that it says, these are seducing spirits. And they're doctrines of demons. And a demon will catch up the word of God and take that truth and give it a twist. So that it becomes a law. And I think of Armstrong. If you listen, I heard Armstrong not so long ago. And the fellow would sit there with his Bible. He said, I understand he died. That's true. That man is in hell. But nevertheless, he'd sit with his Bible and go through the portion and say, now look, it says that you have to do good works to be saved. If you don't keep God's commandments, you won't be saved. And he would use scripture to back up his point and deny the very fact that God says that we're not saved by keeping the law. And yet he would preach that thing and cause men who naturally want to work for their salvation to pursue that thing. And that's doctrines of demons. It's a law. And they'll do it. The only safe thing is to take the Word of God and say, what exactly is the Word of God saying? When it speaks about the law, what is it saying? When it speaks about the commandments, what is it saying? And they speak lies and hypocrisy. And their conscience is seared with a hot iron. It doesn't bother them a bit. That's what he's saying. And this is what Jude is talking about. He's talking about these who would come in the last time. And we need to observe this in our day particularly. And be so grounded in the Word of God that we dictate, we discern. We can discern immediately that the doctrine is false, no matter how subtle it is. Now, I realize too, there are things that Christians will say. There was a school out west, a Christian school out west, and one of the men held this. He said that Jesus Christ did not know that he was the Son of God. He had to learn it as a youth. That is a lie. So I wrote the president of the school, and I told him. I said, your man is teaching this. And he wrote back, and he said, some people swallow a camel, and they strain at a gnat. And he's saying, you're straining at a gnat. So I wrote him back, and I said, gnats beget gnats. Don't they? So, but he didn't answer me. But it's true. And we can't let the smallest thing that is not true be said without seeking to correct it. This is what we need to do. And of course, that's what Jude is talking about. Now he said, they walk after their own ungodly lusts. The lusts take two forms in an unsaved individual and can with us. The flesh, when it acts, can act purely physically. There are certain things that appeal to a man's body. And we follow the lusts of the flesh. They walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, there are examples of this. But nevertheless, that's what they do. Or, it can be an intellectual, fleshly thing. And by that I mean, there are certain ideas that men like that flatter their intellect, and because it's logical to the natural mind, they say, this must be true. And it's just as much a fleshly lust, in the sense of our fleshly actions, the nature that we have, as it is for people to follow the dictates of their body. And in that sense, have fleshly lust. And in either case, that's what these individuals do. This is what they follow. And then it says that they separate themselves And that means they make a division from the truth and what they are, and definitely draw a line, and they're essential, having not the Spirit. Now, as soon as it begins to say essential in the Scripture, it's talking about what a man is in Adam. And as a child of Adam, what he is in the flesh. Now, the Christian, of course, is warned against this because we can walk in the flesh or in the Spirit. And don't say to me that there's no flesh in action in the believer. One time I was talking to a Christian businessman, and a man came up. I kind of remember him. He was a tall, gaunt, startling-looking man. And he came up to me, and after the meeting, and I don't know why he said it to me, but he said, "I don't sin anymore." Now, his idea was that since he's in Christ and not in Adam any longer, which admittedly is true, that he does not sin anymore. That there's nothing in him that produces sin. And yet when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said not to walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit, lest we fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on to say those things that we can do as believers. Commit fornication and adultery and enter even into those things that they speak of witchcraft. And he goes on and names all those things. And he's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to believers. So this man said that he didn't sin any longer. So I turned to 1 John and I took my Bible and I said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And he said, well, I err. I don't sin, I err. Well, we can call it what we want, but it's sin. And that which we follow as men would after the pattern of Adam's race is sensual. That's what he's talking about. And these, of course, can do nothing else. So they follow that which is sensual, that which came with the fall of man, that which is of the world system. This is what they follow. So we can discern that, and they don't have the Spirit. Now, they don't have the Spirit inasmuch as they're not born again. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans says, he has none of him. If a man says to you, well, I've been saved, but I don't have this, I haven't been baptized by the Spirit, that man is not saved. Now, he may be and not know that he has the Spirit. I understand this because they're taught that. But nevertheless, God says if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of God. He doesn't belong to God. And so these have not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit's leading, that's for sure, if they don't have the Spirit. But now notice once again. But ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself. Now notice two things. He asked for two things. Building up ourselves in our most holy faith. How do we do that? The only way that faith comes is by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why it's so essential for us as believers to get into the Word of God, to read it, and get something from it when we do read it. Now, the way to do this, of course, is to get up in the morning and to open our Bibles, to take, if we have to get up 15 minutes earlier, we get up 15 minutes earlier. That's all. And we'll take our Bible and we sit down and we say, Lord, just speak to me. And don't force any issues. Just read and see what God has to say to you. No matter where it is, where you're reading. And don't say, I have to read 10 chapters, 3 chapters or anything. Say, Lord, I want something from you that I can get a hold of today and apply it in my life. This is what he wants. Because you see, faith comes by hearing. And as soon as I hear something from the Word of God that I can apply, and I do that, then I am acting in faith, because if I don't, it's not faith. James says, if you don't do it, then it's not faith. If a man doesn't do what he says he believes, then it is not faith. He says, that is not faith. Because faith without works is dead. And I have to say, what is it you want me to do? What do you show me today? Apply it to me. And it might be a very, very minor thing in our estimation. It might be to be gentle today. That message might come across to me. Or it might be, say, be slow to anger. And that message might come to us. And God will give us an opportunity in that day to use it, because we move from faith to faith. And as soon as I accomplish one area in my life that responds to the Word of God, He's going to say, all right, here's the next thing. And we move from that faith and experience to this faith and experience, and we move on and live a life of faith. And so He says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Respond. Now we do that, we have to do that by measuring everything carefully to see that whatever we do is according to the Word of God. We have to move definitely out in that direction and proceed to do it, knowing the Word of God and acting accordingly. This is what we have to do. There's a verse at Our Lady's Bible study that I think is referring to once again. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you will, just to see this application. We'll start with verse 9, just to pick up the content and the context of the scripture. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now he says, you were this, but not any longer. So he concludes, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now this is what he's speaking about in the application of the Word of God. He's saying that all things are possible for me to do. I could go back and practice the things that I'd practiced in my former life. There is no one, and particularly in our day, who would stop a fornicator from committing fornication, nor an idolater from bowing down to an idol in a church. No one would stop you. No one would stop you from being an adulterer. I mean, it's not even frowned upon, it seems, today. Or practicing homosexuality, it's coming out of the closet, as they say, nor being a thief. The law would seek to stop you in some of these instances. But it's lawful for me in the sense that it's possible for me to do it, is the idea. There is no law like the law of gravity that denies me from doing certain things. If I let something fall, the law of gravity says you can't do it without breaking it. But this would not be effective. There's no law like that that would stop me. So there's no the law that can stop me if I want to do it. But then I say, how do I judge the matter? He says, well, all things are not expedient. They're not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of them. Should I be controlled by drink, you see? Should I submit myself to drinking to the point where it gets a hold of me, and then I'm brought under the power of it? Should I submit to tobacco or whatever, drugs or whatever, and submit to that and be brought under the power of it so that I can't stop it? Paul says, no. You can do it. You can do it, but you shouldn't be brought under the power of it. And thus we judge. And so then the Word of God delivers us and instructs us as what we should do. Even though we can do it, we say, I can't do it because God doesn't want me to do it. And so thus we do that which is edifying, and that's why it ties in with this verse, and ye beloved, building up yourself, edify yourself. That's what he's saying. To edify, whatever edifies us, we're to do. Now of course, this becomes very stringent then upon us. There are some things that we can read because there's no law against it. But God says you can't do it. It won't build you up. It won't edify you. There are some programs on TV that we could look at. Nobody's going to stop us. But it doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. And God is saying that's what he wants us to do. So he wants us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith because that's what counts. When Moody had put on his tombstone, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, he said much on that tombstone. If we do what God wants us to do, whatever we do abides forever. But if we don't, it's lost. And then he ends that particular exhortation by saying, praying in the Holy Ghost. I picked up a magazine the other day that I had lying around the house for some time, and I was interested in seeing what they said about men of prayer. They spoke about praying high. There's a book called Praying High. It's a little book. Praying High was a man who, when he would be invited to a church to speak, sometimes would come out on the platform and kneel down and do nothing but pray. And people would start to weep in the audience and come under such conviction of sin that they'd want to get saved. And all he did was pray. There was Edward Payson. He was known as Praying Payson of Portland. Now, these men were Americans. When he died, and they washed his body for burial, he had knees that were so calloused from praying that the men remarked about them that they looked like camel's knees. I don't know if you've ever seen a camel's knees, but they kneel down in the sand and they're real coarse and have calluses. And they remarked about that. And when they went into his bedroom by his bed, actually in the hardwood floor, there were two grooves from where he prayed. Now, we don't do this. I don't pray like this. But I say to myself, if there are men, no wonder these men were used. No wonder they were effective. And I think of David Brainerd, and he makes his name known too. He was a young man, American. He died at the age of 28. He had tuberculosis, and he wanted to see the Indians saved. And he writes, and I'll read what he wrote. I got up this morning, and the Indians were still committing adultery and drinking and beating their tom-toms and shouting like hell itself. I prayed from a half hour after sunset to a half hour before sunset all night. There was nowhere to pray in the Indian camp, so I went out to the woods and knelt in the snow. It was up to my chin. I wrestled in prayer until a half hour before sunset, and I could only touch the snow with the tips of my fingers. The heat of my body had melted the snow away. As he prayed, the heat of his body just melted back so he could hardly touch it with the tips of his fingers. No wonder the man was you. No wonder there was something of God in his life. And I don't say that God calls us to do that, but he does call us, and he says, praying in the Holy Ghost, being led by the Spirit of God. This is what we need to do. And it's not easy. The most difficult thing in the world for me is to pray. And yet the Lord is saying here, praying in the Holy Ghost. And if we would pray like that, I'm sure God would move, as he did through these men. And then the last thing he says in 21 is keeping yourselves in the love of God. Now, the thing to realize is this, that God loves us, and that love never changes. The Father's love to us is that like that wherewith he loved the Son. Now, that I cannot possibly comprehend. I can see God love his Son simply because they were both God. I can see God love his Son because there would be an empathy there. You know, if you have a friend that understands you, because you understand them, and you say, we are of like character, we're of like nature, and I appreciate this person because I know what he or she is, and I just love them. Well, what do you think about the love of the Father for the Son? When God could look at his Son and say, I understand him perfectly and he understands me, our aims are the same. And in all that they ever did, it was together, that togetherness that was there. And yet, the Son said that as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. And when he says those two things, I just wonder at such love. And that love never changes. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God here. And what I believe it means is, if you picture, I'm going to draw two circles in the air. Here's one circle. And then there's a great circle outside this. This great circle is God's love for his people. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the idea that is had here, I believe, is this. That in this circle, this inner circle, God says, in my love for you, I have wonderful blessings here for you. I have a plan for your life in my perfect will. And my love has chosen that which is in that circle that is so adept to your personality and to your usefulness for eternity, that that is the center of what my love could plan for you. And if we say, but I don't want that, we move out from that center. Not that God doesn't love us out here, but we're not keeping ourselves in that love of God that planned the best for us. That's what we're not doing. And so he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, and then looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. To that very end. You see, we need mercy day by day. It's not simply a question of we need it in salvation. But when we consider our path as believers and how often we will displease God, we have to have mercy for not doing what we should do. And we have to realize that mercy comes to us. And when the Spirit of God instructs us in the book of Hebrews, he said we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, because we don't deserve mercy sometimes. But if we can obtain it there and say, Lord, be merciful to me. I know I'm doing wrong, but be merciful and do your dealing with me, and then grace can help in time of need. And so he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ continuously unto eternal life until we experience the fullness of that. And then he changes his tone of voice again and thought, and he seems to revert back to those of whom he's been speaking. Those who have conducted themselves in such evil ways, he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Now he gives two classes to deal with. He says that some have compassion and others save with fear. And he seemingly is saying, there are some that need your compassion, that need your pity when you deal with them. And though they are so radical, and so though they're so opposed to the things of God and take such a stand, yet have compassion on them. Mrs. O'Hare has been in debate, and some men will take up the challenge and they'll get on the air and she'll debate with them. She's an atheist, as you know. And one time, one Christian said to her while she was debating that I love you. And he went on to speak to her so gently that that woman cried. As hard as she was, she cried. And her son, in writing the history of her life, he wrote a book on her life, said that she will get out of a car sometimes and go walking off into the woods and weep. Now there's something wrong there. There's something wrong with all her boldness that she's not satisfied with it. She doesn't say, this is the life, I'm happy. There are some that need our compassion. Now if we can understand that and understand those who need our compassion, this is what he's saying. He says, make a difference. He says, others save with fear. We say to them, you know that the result of your sin is going to lead you into a lost eternity, into God's judgment. And we preach fire because it says pulling them out of the fire, showing them. And what do? We take the attitude of even hating the garment spotted by the flesh. We say there is a distinction between what you practice and what I practice. And I'm going to live for God, and I want to live for God regardless. And those things that are of the flesh, I want nothing to do with it. And mark a difference so men see a distinction in us. Some are so like the world. Some Christians are so like the world that you cannot tell they're a Christian unless you talk to them and ask them. And then you say to yourself, well, they know the right answers, but I wonder whether they really are. And the Lord is saying here to make a distinction. Even hating your garment, even to be just touched and spotted by the flesh, don't let it be. Keep yourself so pure and walk such a life that that will be true. It will be unspotted by the flesh. Now this is what he's talking about. And this is what he wants us to do, that we might even perhaps win some of those who are so very evil. And then he gives us the last word of encouragement. And he says, now unto him that is able. God is not only able, but he's willing, you see. We could say, well, he's able, but he won't do it. But we know he's willing. He's not willing that any should perish. And as far as his willingness for us to live as Christians, he works in us both to will and to do. So he's willing. So unto him that is able to keep you from falling. This is his ability. He can keep us from falling. And to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What a tremendous word to us. This God is able to do it. And if we're willing to move along with him, he will present us faultless. Now, in the primary meaning of it, of course, could be salvation. And those of you who know Dorothy, not Mary Johnson was her name, when she was unsaved, the verse that led her to the Lord was this. She said, if he's able to do it, to keep me from falling, and if he's able to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, then I want him. And the Lord saved her. And that would be the primary meaning. The secondary meaning would be for us who are believers, he is able to keep us from falling. We don't have to stumble alone. We don't have to be cold and hot. He is able to do that. And not only that, but he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Now when Isaiah, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he heard those angelic beings saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the place was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And what he saw was the glory of the Lord in his presence, in his vision. God is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, so that we don't have to say, woe is me, I am undone. But rather we can be presented that way, and we can walk that way even now. You know how? I'll tell you how. If as soon as we are conscious of sin, we confess sin, we can walk faultlessly before God. That's the key. As soon as I'm conscious of sin, in thought, I confess it to him. He says, all right, you're not blameless because you shouldn't have thought the thought. But as soon as we confess, we're cleansed, we're forgiven, he says, you're faultless. And there's no reason that we can't walk before him as we are. And in that day, having walked with him in this way, think of the joy that would be ours when he looks upon us as those who are human beings and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so we end with that doxology. To the only wise God, our Savior, the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, no matter what the apostates say, to our only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and may that be it. And we say, amen. Let us pray. Father, once again, for thy word, we thank thee. For thy interest in us, we thank thee. For the grace and mercy that is available to us, that we might walk before thee as we ought, we thank thee. And we ask thee that thou make us as thy people to be so very, very conscious of sin, that as soon as we sin, we will be able to bring it before thee to confess it, and thus walk faultlessly before thee, that in that day we might experience that exceeding joy. We seek this. Part us with thy blessing now. See us safely to our homes. Continue just to keep us so that we'll be in the center of that love, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.